Our text today is Psalm 49. This is supposed to have been one of the psalms that affected Martin Luther a great deal in his being convinced to oppose the false teaching of indulgences. And one of the ones supposedly to have influenced him to have written the 95 Theses that sparked the Reformation. Because he was so moved here by the language of God being the one who can ransom our souls, therefore what can man and money do? However, this psalm is one that is a great challenge, I think, to any honest heart. Because it calls us not simply to have no fear in the face of the wicked and powerful who may intimidate us to doubt the Lord, but also calls us not to think the way they do by putting our hope in things that are temporary, things that will pass away, instead of hoping in the Lord. So hear now the word of the Lord. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people will approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The word of the Lord. So kids, who's this time for? It's time for all of us, right? This isn't just grown-up time. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been at maybe a real little kid's birthday party? Or maybe seen a little tiny baby at Christmas? And when you give them the presents, sometimes what do they do with the wrapping paper? They eat it. Yeah. And they think the wrapping paper is great. Have you ever noticed a lot of times babies like the wrapping paper more than the present, right? Maybe they got like new clothes. The baby doesn't care about clothes, right? They see all the wrapping paper and they laugh and they tear it up and they eat it. And hopefully the parents catch it before they swallow it, right? Or they'll be sick on their birthday. Isn't that pretty silly that a baby would want wrapping paper more than the present? Because what do you do with wrapping paper after you use it? What do? You throw it away, right? It's trash. The present's not trash, right? It's probably a nice toy or something. Well, I want you to think about the words that the Bible had for us today, because sometimes I think we act like those little babies. I don't just mean you little kids. I think grown-ups do it too. And we care about stuff that'll just be thrown away. And we don't care about what's most important. And someday, God's going to come back, isn't he? And all the things on this earth are going to be, the Bible says, burned up. But God's going to make a new world that's even better than you can ever imagine. And he said, if you trust in Jesus, you live there with him forever. And it's never sad again. It's never, you never get hurt again. And we never do mean things anymore. I can't wait for that day. You know what? Sometimes we don't care about as much about that. We only care about stuff that's here today that won't last forever. And grown-ups do that a lot too, not just kids. So sometimes if you think that maybe if someone said something mean to you and really hurt your feelings, sometimes it feels like, oh, the world's over, right? Or maybe if you didn't get to do something you wanted and your parents said no, you think, oh, it's all over. But it's not, right? And we shouldn't care so much about those things. We should care about what God wants us to do, because he's told us if we believe in Jesus, he'll give us that new world forever. And that'll never, ever, ever come to an end. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it sad when things you like come to an end? I know if I tell my kids, time for bed. Oh, Dad, can't we do this a little bit more? We never have to say that in heaven, right? Let's remember that that's what God has for us. So we shouldn't put our hope and think the things in this world are the most important, right? That's hard to do. It's even hard for grown-ups. So listen to what the Bible says about that, and maybe it'll be helpful, okay? All right, thanks for listening. So this psalm, for me, was quite a challenge. Not to discover its meaning, but to deal with it. I know that way too much of my life, as our confession said today, is too much tied to this world. And psalms like this, thankfully, challenge us in the midst of that. I think often what's most challenging is when our lives are tied to this world around actually very good things. Around loved ones. Around jobs God has graciously given to us that we actually like doing. Around pleasures that aren't even sinful to pursue. It's hard to feel convicted when you're tied to those things because you know that they're good. But today's psalm challenges any tying to this world in two ways. One, not to fear those who with their power this side of heaven oppress us. But two, not to think like they do that this world is what is ultimate. That temporary things here and now are what matter most. That, I think, is where we're often the most challenged. But the author, one of the sons of Korah, we don't know exactly who that is, says that this question of why should we not live fearfully and be tied to this world is so difficult for us to grasp that he calls it, in verse 4, a riddle that must be solved. He doesn't mean he's going to put this puzzle out to you and you've got to do the hard work of trying to figure out this complex picture. What he means is everything around you tells you fear this world, that temporary things are eternal or most important. Everything around you tells you that. And so thinking otherwise is going to almost seem like a riddle. Like, how do I even do that? He says, well, I'm going to tell you. And he's even going to do it while playing a lyre for you. For those of you who are not reading along, that's an instrument. He's not going to do it by the music of a lying person to you. So then he asks the question in verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? When those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. We shouldn't see the psalmist today speaking only about money. The money is significant in what he's talking about, but we should instead see that he's using money and wealth as synonyms for power. And very often in this side of heaven, money gets you that, of course. But his point is, there are those who in this world have power over you, and they will use it for evil. And they will rob you, they will cheat you, they will oppress you. And I'm telling you, the psalmist says, that you shouldn't be afraid of that. And I think, yeah, that is a riddle. How can I not be afraid of that? And right away, when we hear these things, I don't want us to think too much about being robbed in the sense of my house got broken into or my car got broken into. Things like that, though, yes, that's fearful when that happens. But I think it's more the idea of an ongoing oppression in your life that people who have power over you will sinfully use it to take things from you. It could just be joy that they rob you of. Okay? Don't tie it too much to I had a possession that was taken from me, though that can be part of what's going on here. But I think very often, just think of the situations that you're in. Family situations, work situations, just friend-associated situations, neighbor involvement, whatever it is, all the different circles that God has surrounded you with. Think of those, and then I want you to try to think about what causes stress and fear in those relationships. And no, I'm not going to pull some self-help seminar about how to get rid of stress. You can watch other things for that. But I do want us to talk about how we can have peace that passes understanding that God alone can provide. So the age-old problem at work, what happens? I know not all of you work, but those of you who do, or those of you who are married to those who do and have to hear about this all the time, those with power over you are often taking what? Credit for things you've done to make themselves look good. Or those alongside you, vaulting them ahead of you so they can rob you of a promotion or a credit that is rightly yours. How often in any relationship, I've seen this even when my little daughter was 3 years old, they're interacting with other three-year-olds, already trying to jockey for power, right? Already trying to vaunt self ahead of others, not just taking a toy, but trying to get honor and respect and power in relationships. And I'm not just saying that happens to little girls. But I do believe that the satirical newspaper, The Onion, did say it right when it had a picture of a bunch of third graders frolicking, and it said, third grade sleepover, actually Machiavellian snake pit of alliances. I'm not being hard on you girls. I know it happens in ways we don't think at all. But from little girls playing together at a slumber party to the high power corporate world, people will always seek to strive to rob others of honor, respect, and power. It's going to happen till the day the Lord returns. And when it happens to you, whether it's in a friend relationship, in a family, at work, whatever it is, please don't pretend that you just act as though that's okay when it happens. You might not lash out as others do, but it hurts, and it's okay to say that that hurts. The psalmist isn't saying, don't be afraid, this stuff doesn't hurt. He's saying, you can actually not have fear, even though these things do hurt. These are significant forces that we're up against. You'd be crazy not to recognize them, but he's saying you don't have to fear them. And perhaps worse, when you've been betrayed by a friend or someone you thought was a friend. Few things hurt worse than that, and you feel like you have been robbed. They have taken from you joy, peace that you once had. Don't just read his words here as pertaining to the rich. He would have you realize that anyone in your life who is able to take from you by their power is someone you should not fear. And perhaps even worse than friends is when this happens in your own family. Being betrayed by a spouse who vowed to love you forever. Children turning against you when you have given them everything to show them how much you love them. Parents who have abused you as a child when it was their God-given duty to love you. And instead, they took so much from you by their abuse. These things do hurt. And I can't go and figure every way that you guys have been hurt. And I've not remotely covered everything with the big buckets I've tried to put out here of ways that people might be hurt. Please know, in whatever way people have power over you in this world, they will sin against you with it to some degree or another, and it will hurt. And this psalm called you to attention in the beginning. He said, everyone, high and low, even every nation of the earth, the sons of Korah here aren't even just talking to Israel. Everybody, you will be abused by those in power over you. And yet, you don't have to fear. And so, he continues to say that, here's why. The beginning of why you cannot have don't have to fear is because those people are exhibiting trust in a thing that will not last forever. So the things they do to you will not last forever. If they are those who are not trusting in God at all and only trusting in their power, he says, that will not give them enough to ransom their soul from God. And his reason is this. in verse 8, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The pit is going to be Old Testament, or Sheol, as it comes out throughout this psalm, is going to be basically his terms for hell. And so those who do not trust in God, he's saying, their wealth only takes them that far, and they will not take them anywhere else. The implied distinction is then those who do trust in God will not be there and will be free from that oppression. But Christ quoted this very psalm talking about these very ideas. Who should you fear? In Mark 8, he said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then later on, we'll get to the words where Christ says, don't fear those who can abuse you this side of heaven. Fear the one who has the power to throw you into hell or save you. Fear him. And by trusting in him, you have no fear. But it's very difficult to keep this idea in mind that, okay, yeah, fine. Their wealth won't last forever. And I hear you, Jesus. What does it profit you if you gain everything now but lose your soul later? But it is so seductive for us to only focus on the right now, because that's what we see. And so we seek quick pleasure, quick answers, and we don't keep an eternal perspective in mind in so many of the trials that we face. And we pick what will feel good right now rather than what might be the right answer, but perhaps temporary pain involved. And I know it is so cliche, guys, for us to say, come on, guys, it'll all pass away. Lay up your treasure in heaven. We hear that all the time. We acknowledge that we should, but we don't do it. And I know I've given you analogies like this in the past, but I think it is very important for us to keep in mind these words of the psalmist, that all these things are going to pass away. It would be a good thing for you to reread Ecclesiastes once a year, to reorient you around the fact that all the even good things you do in this world, building a hospital for somebody, of course it's a good thing to do. It will not last. All the greatest philanthropic things we can do and should do. Don't hear me saying that because they won't last, you shouldn't pursue them. I'm just saying that they have to be put in the proper category of things that will be temporary. Honoring to the Lord, perhaps, but temporary. Your hope cannot be in what is temporary. And so often we say, yeah, but I want to make a name for myself. I want to be known. I don't want to just be forgotten. Even if you are the most respected person this side of heaven, if you are one who does not trust in the Lord, what does that continued memory do for you? Let's say you have statues. You were so significant that every single state in the union put up a statue in your honor to make sure they never forgot the good things you did for this country. And you, like the psalmist says, are one who does not trust in Yahweh, and so you go to the pit. What do all those statues do for you while you're there for eternity? If you're even aware of them, they only mock you. One of my favorite poems, one that's probably already on your minds, is Ozymandias by Percy Shelley. And it tells a story of this guy who had met a traveler who'd been to Egypt. And he saw this great statue of a former pharaoh. And it said that his sneering lip and his cold look on his face, you could tell that he had been this despotic ruler. And the man who made the statue said, well, those passions red, meaning, yeah, I see it on your face and I'm capturing it on this stone here. The man we know, Ozymandias, was a great and powerful king. But, as the poem says, on the pedestal of the statue, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains around the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. I am amazed at myself I got through that without getting choked up, because that poem always shakes me to my core. It's so profound. Here is this man who, while on earth, was more powerful than many around him, and he wants to make sure you knew that. Look upon my worksheet mighty and despair. The statue is now broken. as the poem begins, there are trunkless legs of stone that stand in the desert. It's fallen apart, and nothing beside remains except sand. That's what lasts of even one of the world's greatest kings. And that's why in verse 12, the psalmist's words are so powerful. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. So please think about the great achievements in this world. Many of them very good. How quickly they're forgotten. And that's Ecclesiastes' point. You work all your life to build up wealth, and what happens? You die, and somebody else who doesn't work for it gets to play with it. How fair is that? Ecclesiastes says, let's say you learn all these things, so what? You die, and nobody remembers you for it. And even if they do, so what? You're not around to enjoy it. So think of what you do strive for this side of heaven. I hope they're all good things. Please, don't let your worth and your identity and your hope be so tied to them that if you lose those things, you end up losing your hope. I say those words with fear and trembling because I know how much of my hope is tied to very precious gifts from God this side of heaven. Please don't hear me saying that I am so full of confidence that if I lost them today, I'd be fine. So these words have been a challenge to me, and I need to be honest with you about that. But I, along with you, need to make sure that I am not fearful in these things, but that God has given me hope in the midst of maybe losing what is most precious. And so Christ's words are so important for us to listen to in the face of questions like these. In Luke chapter 12, you may want to turn here. We're going to read a lengthy section of Luke chapter 12 here. Christ tells a parable that many of you all know by heart, but we need to reckon with in the face of questions like these. Luke 12, verse 16, Christ says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up his treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That man, is it wrong to have rich, plentiful crops? No. It's not wrong to have riches. It's not wrong to be the wealthiest person in the world. If you were, that would be a gift from God. And in response, you should use it for the glory of God. And even though you're the wealthiest person in the world, hope in him and not in your wealth. This man began to hope in his wealth and not in the Lord. And God said, okay, then tonight I will show you how foolish that was of you. Christ continues in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Those are very comforting and reorienting words when we are drowning in the trials this world puts on us, the oppression of those who, through our own bad priorities and through their oppression, make us fear. But also, even when no one's oppressing us, when we look at our own souls and see how much of our hope is tied to things in this world, these are words that we need to reorient us around what is eternal. And Christ's words, I mean, they're almost embarrassing for us to have to hear. I take care of grass, for crying out loud. You think I'm not going to take care of you? And so, we cannot put our hope in this world. And he has said something here. Seek the kingdom, not these things, and then these other things will be given to you. But little children, he said, I have good pleasure in giving you my kingdom. The one that the author of Hebrews says will last forever and cannot be shaken. The one that's not built by human hands, but by him. That has been given to us forever. That cannot pass away. Why then would I look to what passes away now and say, no, that's more important? I bet none of you have ever said with your mouths, that's more important. What I have right now is more important than eternity. I bet you've never said it. I know we've all felt it. I know we've all acted like it. Every time we choose to sin, we are saying through our actions, this temporary amount of pleasure I'll receive by sitting in this fashion is more important than what God said is eternal. If we realize, no, glorifying God is the only thing that lasts forever, then we would seek to do that in all that we do. We would look at every moment of this life and saying, I get to glorify God, and he rewards that eternally. Well, that's what I'm going to do. But we don't think that way. We only think about what's not only, but we most often think about what is here and now. And so we find ourselves sick with anxiety. Don't hear me saying you have nothing in your life that causes stress. I only know a fraction of what some of you are going through, and what that fraction is going through blows my mind. I don't know how some of you are still standing. I don't know how some of you are still singing to the Lord with smiles on your faces, and I praise God that you are and that he's gotten you through these times. Don't hear me or this psalm saying, you're not going through anything, so quit being afraid. You are going through a lot, but what God has for you is even greater, and that's why we can't be afraid. Christ continued to talk about these things in Matthew chapter 49. And he says something here that might make us think, wait a minute, psalmist, you said that when man, and this is in verse 12, he just dies, he's like the beasts. Does that mean man has no value at all? Didn't Christ just say we're of far more value than the beasts? In Matthew, Christ talks about this very theme again. Sounds a lot like what he said in Luke, but he adds a crucial thing. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now we see the distinction. He has said, you are so much more precious than all these things to the Father. But that is pertinent to those who have acknowledged the Son, who believe in him, who trust in him and not in themselves. Those are the ones he will then acknowledge before the Father, intercede for them and say, yes, kill me, not them. Kill me, not them. Cover them with my righteousness. Accept them, adopt them, make them heirs of the kingdom. Those are the ones who will live this life of being precious to the Father. The ones who are continuing on in rejection of the Father are the ones who, the psalmist says, will die like beasts die. That's saying you don't have any value. Every sinner who goes to hell is an image of God being destroyed, and that is a tragedy far more than an animal being destroyed. But his point is, as he's going to make an analogy to sheep, you are following this path just like sheep do. You are lacking understanding like beasts do of what is most important. And so you will die like they do, not knowing what is eternal. So the psalmist is calling us away from that path. Now, one thing I plead with you, and in fact, as your pastor, because if the Bible commands something, I can command it that too, right? All right, so here you go. I command you that you may not walk away with an interpretation of this psalm that says, okay, I see it. All right, I feel a little good right now. My boss, who is totally a jerk and is abusing me all the time, he's going to go to hell. I actually feel pretty good about this now. Can't wait. Okay, that is not what this psalm is telling you to do. And every one of us, don't pretend you don't have it in you, okay? Every one of us has that in us. It's not wrong to want justice. However, you do not get to be the one to say who spends eternity apart from God. And God tells us time and time again, your enemies are those you pray for. Praise God, one of the acts on your record, and I know I need it desperately on mine, is that I am credited with hanging on a cross and watching my accusers taunt me and praying to God that he would save them. If I didn't have that on my record, I'd be in big trouble because I don't live that way. Don't take this psalm as pointing you down that road. What it's saying is, take comfort. Oppression from these people will not last. And don't follow their way, because that way leads to death. In fact, he says, they will know a shepherd named Death. Praise God, the psalm doesn't end there. But verse 15 shows up like an attachment of troops when you are cornered and certain to die in battle. All of a sudden, a light coming when you're lost in the woods to rescue you. Verse 15, don't miss how powerful these words are. While he's been saying, don't fear these people. They oppress you, but they're going to die. Don't follow that way. Don't be like the sheep that are going to die. No man can ransom his soul from heaven. No wealth can save you, so don't put your trust in things here. So, okay, yeah, got it, but why should I not fear? Because unlike what we deserve, God has ransomed us. And verse 15 says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Those are beautiful words. Please don't let their simplicity, their succinctness, take away from how profound they are. If that's not a relief to you, please reread the first part of the psalm again and again and again. There's so much tied up here in the wording, but the wording is crucial. First of all, we are not just getting this trip to heaven. Do you notice how often dwelling places were mentioned in this psalm? And he said there in the end of verse 14, they will have no place to dwell. Now, they're in Sheol forever. He said their grave is going to be their dwelling place, he said. But his point is this. You are cast off. You are cut off when God is punishing you. And you are there, not totally away from his presence, but you're away from his dwelling. You're exposed to his holy anger forever. Hell is not separation from God. He's everywhere. It's separation from everything you want from God. And it's exposure to everything you don't want forever. You're not dwelling with him. He has cast you out. But he says, instead of no place to dwell, he will receive me. But you're not just walking up to the door saying, hey, here I am. All right, I was allowed in. Is that cool? Like the neighbor who invites themselves over yet again. That's not how we get into heaven. The language here, first of all, we're ransomed. This psalm mentioned this numerous times. You cannot ransom your soul from God. Please don't think, as theologians have thought over the years, you're paying Satan. It was a popular theory in the Middle Ages. God is not paying Satan for your soul. God's the one who requires the price. God's the one who's offended by your sin and whose justice says then death must be the price for that. Someone's got to pay that to God. And so God says, okay, look, I'll pay it myself. I'll punish myself. I'll die your death for you. early on in the church's history, I mean like first or second century, the language of the great exchange or the sweet exchange became something they talked a lot about. My favorite work of the entire early church by someone who just called himself the disciple said this, writing to a Roman dignitary to help them understand what Christianity is about so they didn't persecute them anymore. He says this, "He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation. Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify the many transgressors." Isn't that beautiful? He's writing a letter to a Roman dignitary, but he can't stop. He just all of a sudden freaks out about how beautiful the gospel is. We should have responses like that. Don't hear me burdening you with that. I'm saying when we realize our sin and the hopelessness that we have standing before God with nothing but our own sins to try to pay him back with, realizing that he's going to ransom me can only result in praise, hope, and love. But he also said he'll receive me. That language might not be helpful to you like that. It's actually the same language used to describe God's taking up of Enoch and Elijah. It would be amazing enough for him to let us in and receive us, even as an uninvited guest. That'd be amazing. But instead, he sought us out while we were enemies and took us to him. So that's why this idea of we now have a dwelling place with him is so huge. Picture what we talked about a few weeks ago in Psalms 15 and 24. Who can dwell with the Lord? It was this huge question. And we found out at the end of Psalm 24, we can, because somebody else had clean hands and a pure heart to make it up the hill into the dwelling place, because he represents us, because he is a substitute for us. If they let him in, they're going to let us in too. That's what it means, that he has ransomed me and will receive me. Only the Son could have done that for us. And he gave that gift to us not once we qualified with doing well. And we don't retain that gift by doing well. He sought us while we were enemies, brought us to himself, covered us with Christ's death and resurrection and life, and made us his children. And so, rather than having this life based on things that pass away, that is always going to fill you with tumult, always going to fill you with so much stress and fear, we've been given the kingdom, as the author of Hebrews says, that cannot be shaken, because it doesn't depend on anything temporal. It's based on Christ's work once and for all, that you can't even give away once it's been given to you, and that nobody can take away no matter how much they accuse you. And whatever this world has to throw at you, and it will throw at you everything it's got, it cannot so overwhelm you to the point where this gift is taken from you. Nor can the devil's accusations, though he tries and tries, as Revelation says, all day long to accuse us before the Father. We saw what the Father does to the devil's accusations in Zechariah 3 when he said, "The Lord rebuke you. Is he not, and are they not, sticks I have snatched out of the fire?" Yes, we do things that deserve accusation, but they've been paid for once and for all. Therefore, God will not take this gift away. That will not take away your earthly suffering, but it will put it in perspective. It will let you see these things will not last. They don't have to define you. Your hope does not have to be tied to even these good things, so that you're fearing if they might be taken away. If they are, it will hurt. But joy will last forever when the Father takes you home to that dwelling place and remakes heaven and earth free of all this pain and suffering. It also means that what we do this side of heaven can matter. It's not just stuff that's going to burn up and not last forever. Everything we do this side of heaven that is done to the glory of God, not to gain his favor, that'll be burned up, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But what we do laid on the foundation of Christ are things he will reward forever. So your work has huge significance this side of heaven. This psalm is not saying nothing matters, let it all burn. It's saying don't hope in these things that will pass away. He's going to redeem you, hope in him, and then all of life has significance. Even sweeping the floor, as the great poem says, to the glory of God, makes drudgery divine. How much more all the other things he's called us to do. Not things he says you have to do, though we do, but he describes them as things we get to do because he's redeemed us and ransomed us and made us his own. Elders, deacons, come forward at this point. So I know often in circles where we talk a lot about being covered by Christ, many of you have even said, okay, so does he just see Christ and not me? Is there what's significant about this side of heaven? How do I find hope in all the things I'm doing right now? How do I bear up under the oppression of my neighbors, my bosses, my employers, whatever else, my family? How do I bear up under those things and try to glorify God when he didn't even see me? Being covered by Christ, this side of heaven does not mean that what you do doesn't matter or that God doesn't see you. Instead, it means that God sees you through the lens of what Christ has done. That's why even sweeping a floor to his glory can be rewarded. Because the sin you bring to that equation has been paid for. So God can see you in light of Christ and actually rejoice over you. As he says, Zephaniah chapter 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's a hard picture for me to imagine. God breaking into song at all is hard for me to imagine, let alone singing over me. I'm well aware of the things I do that would cause him, in my imagination, not to want to sing at all, unless it's a funeral dirge. But today's psalm says, no, his ransoming you gives you hope. So this side of heaven, instead of fearing all those that we give the power to make us fear, please know that. We give them the power to do that by putting them in a place that allows them to eclipse what is eternal. What's crazy is I know that people in this room are that for each other. Some of you are that for me. I let your opinions become that for me. This psalm says, instead of that, I can have hope that God the Father loves me as much as Christ. Why would I value anyone else's love for me or opinion of me over that? And if I move by that, I can just get and serve no matter what fear, no matter what retribution comes, because God has said he will care for me no matter what. So I can do even drudgery now, even under the attempted oppression of those around me, and glorify my God and find joy in it, because those things will last forever. He has enabled me to do things when I'm leaning on Christ that he will reward forever. Oppression will not last. His rewards will. And it cannot be taken away.